do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 12, verse 9. Romans 12, 9. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This is just to get ready to hear the Word of God. If there's any current sin, anything on our hearts that's bothering us or sinful, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and to turn from it to humility so that you can be teachable. If there are any problems or difficulties or bothers, now's the time to leave that over to the Lord or give that over to the Lord and concentrate on the Word of God. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we're so grateful and thankful for another week of your word. The weeks fly by, Father, and we know we are learning lots and lots of doctrine. We thank you that through your spirit that all of it is being accumulated and categorized in our soul, and through his power and ministry that it is made available for us for application. We don't have to memorize it. We just be listeners and willing students in humility, Father, and you take care of the rest. And we are just so grateful that you do all the work in our behalf, and therefore it is based on grace alone. And therefore, Father, we are just so grateful that you have led and guided us through your Spirit, through your Word, and through the plan that you have so graciously decreed in eternity past. So we do ask that you would challenge us and enlighten us with your Word. In Christ's name, amen. So I have to make a redaction from last night. I quoted a particular poem that I almost got the wording right, but I definitely got the wrong author. I said, I think I said Andrew Lloyd Tennyson, which in my mind was a mix-up of Andrew Lloyd Webber and Alfred Lord Tennyson. So I went and looked it up today. Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote The Charge of the Light Brigade, which is one of the other few poems that I know. But what I was getting at was actually written by William Ernest Henley. He wrote, this is the last stanza of his poem, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishments, how charged with punishments the scroll." And there he is referring to punishments that are, or judgments that are depicted in Scripture. He said, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That's evil. That's completely evil thinking, as good as it sounds to many members of the human race. You are not the captain of your soul, and you are definitely not the master of your fate. So evil is trying to do what only God can do. And that has been our definition. We'll again look into that tonight. So in Romans 12:9, we have, after a listing of spiritual gifts, and of course what Paul has revealed to us here in Romans 12 is the unity in the church, though there is great diversity. It's not to be conformed to the world, but to use our bodies as instruments of righteousness. And we'll show, and the more I look into it, the more I see that in various ways, other religions, other so-called cults and so on, all of this is mimicked by Satan. It's offered to the human race in a false way, all of it. You want to live in the moment. You want to be not guilty over sin. You want to forget the past. You want peace of mind. All of it is faked. It's all offered to the human race in different ways. And none of it, of course, works. It's only God the one that can do it. And so, again, that gets back to our definition. A false religion that promises peace in the heart of a person is evil, because falsehood can't do it. So he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy," again, lacking in pretense or show, but genuine. "Hate what is evil," or abhor, "and cling to what is good." So if we're to be like God or in the image of Christ, we must be against sin and evil and for divine good. Everything that is in the will of God, which is in verse 2, is described as being good. We must cling to divine good, which is application of doctrine, fruit production. As the branch abides in the vine, Christ says, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." And so that's the production of divine good. That is according to the will of God. And so my production of fruit, what I've got to do, my task here as a believer, is to abide in the vine. I've got to stay in communion with my Lord, with the Word of God circulating in my soul, with God the Holy Spirit. I've got to, when I see sin, gracefully recover from that and get doctrine circulating in my soul again. That is walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that, my heart's going to get changed. My mind's going to get changed. And therefore, with that change, there is going to be a harmony between new creature and the mind. You know, how you think, who you are in Christ and how you think. And I learned today, too, that this harmony of body and soul is also mimicked in the world. I mean, you've heard of yin and yang, right? It's Taoism. that's all about the harmony of body and soul. And what is depicted in there, too, is that, you know, there is good and there is evil, and you must find the balance or the equilibrium or the harmony between the two of them. In other words, it teaches that you need evil and you need good, and they need to be in harmony or in balance in the person. And they deny the existence of a deity completely. But yet that peace, the words are used, that God uses, they steal. Satan steals the principles from the Word of God, and he molds them into something perverted, and then he offers it to the human race. And then so when you tell somebody, you know, the Word of God gives me peace, they'll say, well, yeah, that's what my meditation teacher taught me too. You know, I meditate 3 hours twice a day to attain that peace. And it's all a lie, and they're fooling themselves. And therefore, it's all mimicked, again, to tear down what God has made, which is the truth of His Word. And where is that truth proclaimed from during this age? From the individual local assemblies. And so that truth needs to be stifled as the untruths are promoted in the world, and that is the business that He's in. And so it behooves us to make sure that we are set and know what our doctrines are, and to be completely well-educated in them, and, of course, in a no-nonsense way of truth. And so we cling to divine good, which shows to us that, I mean, the command to cling to it shows us that we can easily lose grip on doing what is good by becoming weary. We have a tendency to become complacent in the human race. It's no different but in the heart of the Christian. There's a tendency to get used to things, you know, to even get used to your local assembly, to get used to face-to-face teaching, get used to the people on the internet. I mean, there's a tendency, and you must be alert. I mean, 1 Peter 5:9 says, be alert. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And I mean, he's smart and he's good at it. And so we must always be on the alert to avoid that complacency or apathy. So we, the word to cling means to glue, so we glue ourselves to it. Again, knowing that we have a tendency to get complacent and knowing that this alone is rewarded for all of eternity. What is that? Divine good. That's what we're evaluated for at the judgment seat of Christ. So let love be without hypocrisy, hate what is evil, and cling to what is good. Remember, we made sure we documented this last night. You're not here to hate any person. You're to love your enemies, but you hate the evil. Evil is a system. It's a system of thinking that has been originated through the original sinner, which is Satan. So then he says, be devoted. Remember, that was philostergeo, meaning family affection in the royal family of God, to one another in brotherly love. There's Philadelphia, that is brotherly love. And then it says, give preference to one another in honor. Now, before we get to that last phrase, we still need to drive home here. This is a part of the church. And therefore, what I mean by that is family affection and brotherly love. Now, without agape love, it's useless, it's a fake. And so that's why we have in verse 9, let agape love, in verse 9, not be faked. Let it not be some facade. Again, without hypocrisy refers to an actor on a stage who puts up a mask and removes the mask when it's convenient. And so we're going to see here that when it comes to Philadelphia, brotherly love, the same things are said. Let it be without hypocrisy, and also let it be abided in by the believer. We saw it. I don't have that on board tonight, but 1 John 4:16 said, God is love, and he who abides in love, meno, abides in God, and God abides in him. And that word for abide, meno, means to remain and not leave. It means to be at home. It means to call something home, to be comfortable with something, and that is abide in love. Well, actually, the Word of God says abide in Philadelphia as well, same as agape. And both of them are said to be without hypocrisy, or supposed to be. We saw that last night in 1 Peter 1:22, that love is supposed to be without hypocrisy or not be hypocritical, but a result of spiritual growth. And therefore, Philadelphia love is also supposed to be intrinsic. Again, not faked, but intrinsic good. The inner part, the inner man or woman has been conformed into this love. And it is a specifically a love for the royal family of God. You know, we're a kingdom of priests, as 1 Peter chapter 2 says. We're the body of Christ, the kingdom of priests. We have a common head, and we have a common high priest. And we, therefore, we as the church have a destiny. Many don't get it. I mean, most of the church, we would say, is completely influenced by the world, that the world has bled itself into the church and did that at a very early point in church history and has not left. But so be it. Everyone who is a believer is a part of the royal family of God, are called priests, whether they're apostate or not. They are in union with Christ forever. And therefore, there is a destiny for the church to be a representation of Christ on this earth. We're his body. And we tie that to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. And we are his body. We are to represent him in this world. And so we have a destiny. And it is a destiny that is far beyond any other group of people. The privileges, the honor that we have been given. And so that's when, and go to 2 Peter 1:5, that gets back to what we looked at last night and will again now, the short-sightedness of the one who is not increasing in the spiritual life. Short-sightedness means that I don't see past the nose in my face. Short-sightedness means that everything is about me. Whatever is going on in the church, how does that affect me? Whatever is being taught behind the pulpit, how does that affect me? We call that being subjective and not objective. You know, is the message about you? I'm not following anybody around. I'm too busy with the Word of God. I can't. You know, I just go with what God gives me and what I believe that God has led me to. And I know, because I sat in the pews for 22 years before I had a pulpit. And I got hit right between the eyes by Pastor McLaughlin many times. And I'd take it out on him. I remember many times getting mad at him, saying, how dare he say that about me? But that's it, man. Then you just, I cannot emphasize enough, no matter what is going on in your head, stick with the Word of God. Just keep listening. Your mind has to be transformed. And for that to occur, it takes a while. And so, yeah, it is absolutely common for members of the body of Christ to react to doctrine hitting them. You know, the Word of God is alive and powerful, right? Sharper than any two-edged sword. But it's also all Scripture is God-breathed and it is profitable for, you know, that first word that's there? Reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God should not be ashamed. And so, reproof is there. And it's natural for us to react to it at times and say, how dare he say that? And, you know, honestly, you've just got to keep listening, because eventually in humility, those thoughts will not enter your mind. Intrinsic means that it is within ourselves, and within ourselves we're transformed into Philadelphia love. So it's therefore not to be for show or pretense, but a product of a changed character within the Christian from personal spiritual growth. And so we've all got to grow up spiritually, but we've all got to come to an understanding that this spiritual life is not just about me. That's short-sightedness. I always see as everything impacting me. But there's a broader picture, and we call that far-sightedness. And that is the broader picture of, well, you know, just start expanding yourself, not in physically, but start expanding yourself. Well, there's my loved ones. There's my family. There's my church. There's those in my neighborhood, in my city, in my state, in my nation. I am to have an impact as far as wherever God has called my ministry to be. You know, the success of the United States of America depends on the pivot of believers. And you know, and we have an impact on blessing by association. You know, if everything that happens in my life, is I look at it as how does this impact me, then I'm completely short-sighted and missing the very real destiny of all of us. All of us are members of the body of Christ and are ministering to one another. The greatest among you is whom? Your servant. The greatest among you is your servant. So Philadelphia, which really in the Greek it's Philadelphia, is a virtue that Christians must cultivate in 2 Peter 1:7, and therefore it is not of attraction or emotion, though these can result as responses. You know, emotion can respond to anything. If it rules the soul, then you're in trouble. Those who are taught that this love, and usually these are in legalistic churches, that, you know, you've got to show affection to everybody, that is absolutely false. This is a love of virtue. In other words, I am ministering to, serving, laying down my life for the other members of the body of Christ. But also I see an intimate connection between me and the rest of the royal family, and that is we have a common destiny, and we will be united together in the body of Christ forever. And so we see in 2 Peter 1:5, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply. Again, that was this word or verb, epikorageo, refers to the the producer who would bankroll a chorus in a Greek drama or a Greek comedy. And therefore, it talks of here a chorus of virtue, sevenfold chorus of virtue. And so we have first, in your faith, supply moral excellence, which is virtue. Arete is the Greek word. And I love here how Peter cuts right to it. And see, you know, because we know that we have to grow up, but we know how we are. You know, you should know who you are in reference to the human race. That if I don't want to do something, there's a tendency in me to self-justify and come up with a reason why I shouldn't. And Peter gets right to the chase here. Says, what's first on the list? Virtue. After your faith comes virtue. And say, well, you know, I've only been a believer for so long, I'm not expected to operate in virtue. Well, I find that wrong. I mean, if you say, well, I'm not doing virtue because I'm not grown up enough yet, I mean, that's a wrong attitude. We should all be looking to produce fruit, no matter what stage of spiritual growth we are. If you're not producing it, so be it. You continue to learn doctrine until you mature and the fruit matures within you. But to gain that attitude, to say, well, you know, I'm just a baby believer and so I shouldn't be. No, I'm not talking about Christian service here. I'm talking about virtue, the fruit of the Spirit. You know, it is there for all of us. Of course, it increases in each believer's life as they grow. But this, if you gain that thought in your head, then you say, well, I'm not supposed to produce virtue now. Well, then basically you're saying that none of these commands in the Scripture are for me yet. And I don't see that. You know, a father expects his children to obey even when they're very young. Now, he doesn't tell them to mow the lawn when they're 1 year old, and neither is God going to give you more than you're able to bear. But there are certainly things that we can do as we grow in grace and knowledge. And so that's, I'm just making that point there, that Peter cuts right to the chase and talks of virtue. And in your moral excellence or virtue, knowledge, meaning more gnosis, more learning. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance, hupomeno, meaning to remain under the testing until it is complete. God is the one who determines the completion. And in your perseverance, godliness. Eusebia refers to being well devoted to the plan of God. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. There's Philadelphia. And in your brotherly kindness, agape love. So these are all virtues. And in this list is Philadelphia or brotherly love. So therefore, It's not some emotional attraction kind of thing. It is in the list of virtues. Therefore, it is based on character. It is based on wisdom. It is based on power, like all virtues are. And then he says, for if these qualities, and they are quality. Remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what is tested of our goal, of our production? Not the quantity, right? The quality. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless, Greek word means barren, meaning yielding no return, or unfruitful in the epinosis knowledge or true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an amazing passage, by the way. The believer is not growing, therefore, is idle, barren, and unfruitful. Their position in Christ is not producing anything spiritually practical in life. Now, if you're walking, if you're positive towards the Word of God, this production is going to be a reality as soon as you have grown up and you are ready. And so it is going to be a reality. And the positive believer desires, or will grow to desire to have these virtues in his life, and therefore he'll be motivated. The position in Christ, therefore, if it's not producing anything practical, means that I am not increasing. In fact, I am idle or apathetic. It is therefore not who we are in our personality or talent or IQ or physical birth has anything to do with this. Because it's based on what? The true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I like here how Peter, of course I like it because it's really God the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ. You have Lord deity. You have Jesus humanity. You have Christ anointed one Savior. And so all of those are in view here. You know, the true knowledge of my Lord, well, who is he? He's God the Son. Doesn't if I'm united to God the Son, doesn't that also unite me to the Father and God the Holy Spirit? Is he not my key to my reunification of what I lost in the garden, which is my unity to the deity? Absolutely he is. And as Jesus, he is a man. Therefore, I have a mediator. There's a mediator between me and God. How does this finite creature become eternal with an infinite God? Jesus is his name. And then Christ. Christ refers to, of course, his work as Savior. Therefore, my sins are covered. With my sins being covered, I don't have to look to the past in guilt or condemnation. But also with my sins being covered, I also know that through the Christos or Christ that I have eternal life. And therefore, I can smile at the future. And actually, the writer of Romans, I don't know why I said that, Paul, who wrote Romans, is going to depict that with the word hope. You know, he's going to say, rejoice in your hope. And hope is tomorrow. All the tomorrows. You know, that's what hope is. It's my happy, confident expectation of future deliverance, even though I don't know what's coming. And therefore, all of it is covered for me. Therefore, I can walk and live in the moment. And grow in these virtues, knowing that my positive volition is just what I need. And therefore, I won't be questioning, am I doing this right? Am I doing that right? I mean, I can't imagine the mind of the legalist who thinks, well, did I, you know, is it possible I can lose my salvation? I haven't been good enough. Am I rightly related to God today because I've either been good or bad or whatever? And they're never on steady ground. But see, we are. Believers who understand the truth are on steady ground. And therefore, that is Jesus Christ. So it's not our personality, our talent, our IQ, none of that, gender, race, anything. We just have to become more like Christ. And how do we do that? Through the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that transforms us into the image of him. And that treasure produces a tremendous returns for his glory, which we share. And so to be entrusted with Christ's inheritance, it requires a Christ-like character in order to be entrusted with Christ's inheritance. This is the same point I had up last night, I just changed the last part. Last night I wrote, it requires a Christ-like character in order to be entrusted with divine blessing. But I changed that to Christ's inheritance. Because again, I'm reminded, and I hope you're not tired of Romans 8, 16 and 17, but Romans 8, 17 says, "In if children, and God the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." And then the reception of this inheritance is based on, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, how are you going to suffer in the way that Christ suffered if you don't possess character, if you don't possess virtue? How in the world could you possibly even do that? And by the way, if you don't have his virtue, you are not going to be targeted for this suffering anyway. It won't be coming to you. The world hated him. The world persecuted him. And the kingdom of darkness persecuted him. Why? Because of who he was. Was he persecuted because he was a sinner? Obviously not. Was he persecuted because he was one conformed to the world? Of course not. He never was. In fact, it's stated here clearly. How could one suffer like Christ if he doesn't possess this character and virtue? How could you? You cannot. Why was he persecuted? Why did the world hate him? It wasn't because he had the characteristics of the world system. Heck no. And in fact, we see in John 7:7, we see his brothers who hadn't believed in him yet mocking him. He wasn't going to go down to the Feast of Tabernacles. He wasn't going to go down. I messed up the feast there. Anyway, he wasn't going to go down to Jerusalem. He planned to stay up in Galilee, and his brothers said, well, you know, if you are who you say you are, why don't you go down to Jerusalem and announce it to everybody? And he knew that if he walked into Jerusalem that year when they were looking for him, they would have strung him up right there. But he didn't do that. He went down. He entered Jerusalem like halfway through the festival. And it was Tabernacles because it's an 8-day festival. He walked in like halfway through and he also all of a sudden showed up in the temple. And they're like, oh, we missed him. And yeah, they couldn't do anything to him there in public. So he says what? The world cannot hate you, my brothers who are unbelievers, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. If I'm conformed to the world, I don't testify of it. And you don't have to do this with your lips. You just do it with your life. That I am not conformed to the ways of this world. And, you know, that stands out. It stands out at work. It stands out in if you have family members who are conformed to the world. It stands out. And if that is true, you are going to be hated for it. He said it clearly. So he says, for he who lacks these qualities, therefore, in verse 9, is blind or short-sighted. And short-sighted means you can't see very far. Therefore, you can't see past the immediate world that surrounds you. Everything that happens in your life is how it affects you. And there is no understanding of the broader picture or the panoramic view of the lives of others. You know, how am I going to be a minister to and a servant of others if I'm never thinking about them? I don't see that. If I'm constantly absorbed with myself, how in the world am I going to be a servant who lays down my life for others? I'm not going to. It's obvious. How am I going to understand my destiny and the destiny of my local assembly? You know, and what our future is? How am I going to understand that if I only look at things as how they affect me and therefore I only look past, not far past the nose on my face? Or my own possessions. And if that is the case, then you don't have these qualities. And again, the word quality. He is blind or short-sighted. We'll get to the second now. It says that he has forgotten his purification from his former sins, which shows that a person who doesn't have these qualities is constantly, and I say constantly, we all fall under guilt from time to time and you recover for it from it. If you self-condemn, there's no condemnation by God for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we certainly do condemn ourselves at times with failure. You need to recover from that quickly. That's a sin like any other sin. It's a lack of faith in the finished work of Christ. It happens. We do it. But the one who does not have the qualities of virtue is constantly in guilt or condemnation or condemning someone else. Pointing fingers, blaming this one, gossiping, slandering, maligning, judging. Right? You see, if I know everybody's sins have been purified or covered, I wouldn't do such a thing. But you see, it says here that having forgotten, meaning that they had understood it once, at one time, and it has been forgotten. So there's a big picture to see here. And in that big picture, I kind of fall into the background. And I mean you as the person, me as the person. I mean, what is exemplified here in this passage? The believer himself. Is Peter saying, this is what I got. Let me draw you a picture of myself in the Bible. Right? Is he talking about himself? No. What is he emphasizing? The virtue. And it's what's always emphasized in the New Testament. What is glorified? The virtue, the finished work, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. That's all tied in. We would have no shot at these virtues without his victory. None at all. This has been communicated to the church. And because Christ prayed for it before he left this earth, he prayed that we would have what the Father had given him. We'll see that when we get to John 17. He prayed that on our behalf so that we would receive it. And so we've received it because of him. And so when the virtues are exemplified and glorified, it's not me. It's not me. It's not Joe. It's Christ. And Joe fades into the background. And therefore, it's he must increase and I must decrease. And that's a learning process. Right? Because one of the number one things the human race has is self-absorption. Independence from God. That's how we started the whole thing. I find it, when we see here, blind and short-sighted. I hope you remember the time that Christ healed a blind man who was blind from birth. In John 9, 39 through 41, is at the end of the chapter, after the back and forth with the blind man. Now he sees, he's not blind man anymore. And he believed in Christ as his Savior and so on. And then Christ ends with this statement. He said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." And what is the sin here? It is the sin that he depicted in John 8:44, that you are of your father the devil, and here is no truth in him. It's the same sin as Satan. They have the sin of ambitious pride and untruth, lies. They bought the lie, and then they pushed that lie on others. And where did their legalism come from? From the law. They took the law and they perverted it. And they turned it into legalism, religiosity, to such an extent that they oftentimes planned to kill their Messiah that was sent to them. That's pretty legalistic. And where did it all flow from? From God's Word. They took the words, the principles of God's system, and through, of course, Satan, their father, twisted it. Twisted into a system of legalism, and then they pushed that on others. And so in reality, they became recruiters for evil. Romans 1:25 describes them as, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." This is idolatry, is it not? The worship of the creature. Now in Romans 1, the description here is the unbeliever. But the believer can think like the unbeliever. The believer can be an idol worshiper. We saw that in Colossians 3:5. Was that last? Yeah, it was last night. Colossians 3:5. Paul said, all these things amount to idolatry. And he told us, cease from these things. Now, on the flip side, so if the lie is out there, and I'm a sheep, yeah, and, you know, if I'm honest with myself, I'm not able to ascertain all knowledge in this world. I mean, I'm at times, you know, at the end of the day, I'd slow down my study around 5:30 in the afternoon, and my mind is just like, wow, there's more books to read than I can possibly even fit in this entire building. For me to get to learn all of it, I won't be able to in my lifetime. And I'm talking about history, all of it that I would love to have God just download in my head. But the learning process is a part of it, and I realize that. But so how am I, knowing who I am before God, not too wise, how am I going to avoid the lie? Beautifully so. Now, God has graciously given us escape from the lie. In 1 John 2:21, he says, John writes, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So what has God given us? Canon. It's right here. Okay, he's given us, it's right there. And it's proved itself over centuries, millennia. You know, if I start to say to myself, well, and I've done this before, you know, have I got this thing wrong? You have to remember certain things. You have to remember certain things. First, of course, is the person and reality of Jesus Christ. But, you know, the book is filled, and there's a list still back there with, I believe, 61 prophecies concerning the person of Christ, which is a small sampling of the 300 and something that are written of him. And all that it has shown in and of itself, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, and all of that. I mean, on and on and on, the book has survived every test, whereas all other philosophies have been shown to be far, far short. And just because a lot of people believe them, you know, I'm looking into, you know, if you think of this, the next religion, so-called, we won't call us a religion, but after Christianity, is Islam. And just because a lot of people believe it doesn't mean it's true. I mean, if you look at that Quran objectively, you say, well, what? You know, it's clunky and there's holes all through it. It contradicts itself constantly. And there's no prophecy in there. There's nothing prophetic about it. And it stole from this Bible. It's written 600 years after this was, and it robs the same stories and screws them up. It doesn't even get those stories right. And so everything has been shown to be a lie. The Word of God stands the test of time. And so God has graciously given to us the escape from the lie, and your IQ don't matter. It doesn't matter. God has given you the ability to ascertain all of His Word, graciously given. At that night, John 17, you got to picture our Lord. This is when He's in Gethsemane. This is when He's under so much pressure that His pores, the capillaries on His skin have burst and He's bleeding. He's got His three guys who He said, come and pray with me, and they're fast asleep over there. And He's all alone, under the most intense pressure that anyone has been under, and He prays for us. And He says, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify them in the truth, so that they may escape this lie. And I remember talking to somebody about that prayer and saying, isn't it great that Christ prayed that for us? And someone said to me, well, we would have got it anyway. You know, God decreed it anyway, so we would have got it anyway. And I'm saying, do you understand what prayer is? I mean, yes, God heard His prayer in eternity past and therefore decreed that we would receive what we receive. But don't belittle that prayer. He's not just saying it because He needs to say it. He asked for it so that we would have it. And because of Him, not only does He do the work for us to have it, He tells the Father, requests the Father to give it to us. That's your Lord. That's your husband who protects His bride. So He's delivered us from the lie. And we don't have to be wicked smart here. You just don't have to be. There's one intellectual in the apostles. That's Paul. But all the rest, he didn't call the intellectual giants. And of course, the intellectual Paul was the one who wrote in Philippians 3, all that stuff I had, the Pharisee of Pharisee from the tribe of Benjamin, I had everything. I counted all but crap. Scubala. I counted all but steaming piles of dung in light of the revelation that comes from Jesus Christ. And so you see, it's all been given to us. We can't take any credit for it. But with the Pharisees, and this is the evil of this world, it's not only them. You know, there's many things that we don't look at when we look at religion. Often we don't talk about Eastern religions, which I've been doing a lot of work on the side lately. I mean, Zen, Buddhism, Hinduism, all of them mimic same thing. They're all promising the same thing. that they're promising you peace and deliverance and free. But, you know, some of them, they're funny, you know, because Satan has to offer something for everybody. And some people, you know, they like the asceticism. So in the same religions, you see that with all of them, they have branches. They all branch out. Like, right, even in Islam, there's the Shia and Sunni. They branch. They fight with each other more than they fight with the rest of the world. And why is that? Because, you know, I see in those who have believed in this religion that they're different, so I'm going to offer them something that fits them. And within it, offer many of the things that are in here that God offers. And they're counterfeited and never delivered upon. Every one of those religions have no atonement. They have no atonement whatsoever. All of them are about works or reaching a certain knowledge, nirvana, if you will. And all of it is about works. It's all about the creature. There's no deliverance. There's no atonement. There's no redemption. There's no talk of even in a secure eternal life. Like, say, if you're a poor Hindu, right? If you have believed this, you're stuck on this wheel of reincarnation. And you got to keep going through it over and over again until you get it right. You never even know if you got it right. So what's the point? Anyway, I'm skipping ahead. The Pharisees were recruiters. Satan has his recruiters. In Matthew 25:15, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte." A proselyte is one who has made a disciple. "And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." And I find that interesting because he's most likely referring to the fact that this Pharisees and the scribes have been in this system that they're doing long enough to know it's all a lie. They're in it for the money and the power, and they get it. You know, I was duped when I was in it as a young person, but then after I moved up the ladder, you know, of the organization, which they ran this system like the mob does. You know, money-making machine this was. The Sanhedrin, I mean. Once I get up there, I realize, oh, this is all just about the money and the power. So I get that. But I'm still not going to say anything about it because I want the money and the power. So when I go out and proselytize some young one, I tell them, oh, yeah, it's all true. Oh, yeah, it's all right. This is the way it's done. This is the legalism of the Mosaic Law. And therefore, they make them twice as much a son of hell as themselves. So when he says that those who see, it's a reference to those who think they see without, and I'm going back here again. When he says those who see, he's talking to, or talking about those who think they see without the true knowledge of Christ. And that's what evil is. You can only see with God. To say, as a creature, I can see without him is evil. I'm saying that I can do what only God can do. God is the only one who can open up your eyes. It's his truth. This is his mind. It's his spirit. It's your regeneration. If you weren't made a new creature in Christ, you wouldn't understand any of this. It wouldn't be clear to you at all. It'd be a superficial knowledge that would make no sense. For the natural-minded man cannot comprehend the deep things of God. They're foolishness to him. And so without that true knowledge, we gain short-sightedness. But, again, you're in 2 Peter, verse 8 says again that the seeing with enlightened eyes, comes through the full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, you don't always see his title. I mean, you often do. But sometimes he's called Jesus Christ, sometimes Christ Jesus, sometimes Lord. But here it's all three, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his complete title. We have prophet, priest, and king here. We have God, man, and Savior. And to know him, to know his work, is to know it all. Right? It is his mind. That title really summarizes the entire plan of God for us. We have the deity, we have the decree, we have the plan, we have the election and predestination, we have the adoption which comes through the Savior. We could never be adopted unless he became a man. We have the work, we have the person, we have the mediator, we have, as 1 John 2:1 calls him, the comforter, who sits at the right hand of God and intercedes for us constantly, called the advocate in your New American Standard. And so this is deity, mediator, redeemer, all of it. All of his titles sum up every doctrine. As I said before, if we took out of the New Testament every passage that referenced his cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his session, like 99% of it would be gone. There'd be nothing there. Your book would be a lot skinnier if we took all that out. All the doctrines of the New Testament refer to him. Of course, much of the Old Testament would be taken out too as well. So this is seeing. I use the word enlightened because it came to my mind of Ephesians 1:18, which Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you may see what? Well, all that God has given you. You may see the inheritance. So when we talk about farsightedness, we think of Colossians 3:1-2, which says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Now that's pretty far away, isn't it? So I'd call that farsighted. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. The things that are on the earth is short-sighted. That's the stuff that's around me. You know, it's just stuff. In the end, meaningless, really, right? It's all going to be burned up. And if you go, you set the judgment seat of Christ, and you say, well, what'd you produce? Well, I built that house down there. Did you see it? It's awesome. Yeah, you just wait a little while. It's not going to be there ever at any more. All matter is going to be destroyed and remade. So this seeing is seeing the big picture, panoramic view of the plan of God for the church as a whole. I think it was Gene Cunningham who taught this to me once when I was listening to one of his messages. He had Christ in the middle. And then he had his inner three, which is Peter, James, and John. And then you had the rest of the disciples. And then you had, you know, those that followed him and his entourage. You got the Marys and all of them. And he kind of went out and out to the 500 he appeared to when he was resurrected and so on. And then to the church. And this whole thing depended upon him. And, of course, it depends upon him, and nothing in this world depends upon me or you. It all depends on him. But I think of the picture in terms of his service, right? If you have that same picture and think about the fact that he said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve and to lay down my life as a ransom for many. And then he points to us and he says in the upper room, I want you to love one another, a new commandment, you love one another as I have loved you. And in that same message, he says, greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. It's all what he has done. And so the church doesn't depend on me. No, I'm replaceable. All of us are. Nobody's life depends on me because I'm replaceable. But if I function in my ministry, that is a help to bear burdens to everybody who is affected by it. How many people are affected by it? Where do those tendrils go out and how many lives do they touch? You have no idea. That's up to God. That's why when Randy came and visited, and he told me that his children are listening, and he said, well, there's someone up there who's listening. He said, Joe, you have no idea how many people are listening to you. And he said to me, and that's when he put his military voice on, and he said, it's good that you don't know how many people are listening to you. And I'm like, you know what, thank you. Yes, sir, thank you, sir. And I'm like, yeah, but I understand why, right? It's not important. That's in God's hands. But your ministry has an effect. And short-sightedness is for me to just think about myself. What if Christ was short-sighted? What if when he came to this world, he was just concerned about himself? What if, and as it says beautifully in Hebrews chapter 12, instead of his present joy, he took the misery, despising the shame. You know, and in the place of his present joy, he took upon himself the sins of the world. What if he was short-sighted? So we're not to be. Do we have to take care of ourselves? Sure, you do. You know, and some people will say, oh, all right, I'm going to go live on a mountain or live like an ascetic. I'm going to live in a hut for the rest of my life or whatever. No, you have to do things for yourself, sure. We're talking about a mental attitude that comes to know who this, what this farsightedness is of your place in the body of Christ. That, as God has built his church, and therefore that is what is under attack, all of it. This is to take your eyes off yourself, and off you go from center stage. And I use the center stage analogy because of the epikorageo word. You know, he supplied the chorus. The chorus sang, you know, and those virtues are there. So it was about Greek drama here. That's the analogy. And so who should be in the spotlight? Me? No, obviously not. The chorus that God supplied by, the chorus that is supplied by God is the chorus of virtue. The chorus here is, to your faith add moral excellence, to that self-control, to that perseverance, to that godliness or well-devotedness to the plan of God. Are you honestly well-devoted to the plan of God because you determined to be? You know what I mean? Like, I mean, I know you choose to be. I don't get me wrong. I'm not erasing your volition. But why are you so devoted to the plan of God? Because from your flesh you decided it was a good thing to do. Of course not. It's because you've been transformed, and you're being transformed, and your eyes have opened. The eyes of your soul have opened to the truth, the beauty, the value of this plan. And you say, you start to see it and go, my God, this is far greater than anything I was after before. This goal, this purpose, this mind, this one-mindedness, the mind of Christ, the purpose of Christ, the goal of Christ, the love of Christ is much, much, much greater than anything I was pursuing before. Well, who taught you that? Who showed you that? Who opened your eyes to that? Your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so virtue is the star, not me. And therefore, the person of Christ is the star because it's him, you know, it's him, it's his mind, it's his image. So while the person of the believer fades into the background. You know, I think of the old Hanna-Barbera cartoons. Remember Snagglepuss? Was it Snagglepuss who always said, exit stage left, and he'd run off? Yeah. That's what you got to do. Be Snagglepuss. Exit stage left. Philippians. Yes, Philippians 1:21. I almost said Philadelphia. Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is profit. My life is Christ, and to die is profit. 2 Corinthians 4:7, 4:7 through 10 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What is that treasure? Everything that God has given you, including the Word of God that is circulating in your soul, however much of it you have, in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. You see, the earthen vessel, and it's why it's, we have this treasure in what? Earthen vessels. That's our bodies. And it is that body that has contact with the world. You know, it reminds me of when Christ talked about, you know, if someone comes to you and says, I'm thirsty, and you say, go in peace, I'll pray for you. And the person says, but I see you've got a water spigot right there. Can I have some water? Go in peace, my son, I'll pray for you. You know, if I don't physically go and get him some water and give it to him, that's in that same sermon. He says, "How whatever you do, the least of these, my brethren, you've done to me." You know, if someone comes to you thirsty and You know, they're sick and you visit them. They're cold and you clothe them. They need a place to stay and you show hospitality. All of this, he said, you do it to the least of these, my brethren. You've done it to me. How do I do that in my soul? Now, if I do it in my body with the wrong motivation, then I haven't done anything with the soul. So my soul, my mind, my heart get transformed by the word of God. Therefore, I grow up spiritually. Then my body is used in ministry. Even though it is riddled with an old sin nature, I tell the tongue to say what is the will of God. Because why? Because my soul has been transformed into the will of God. My hands, my feet, my everything, my eyes, what my eyes look at, all of that is my body in this world. And so we carry about in the earthen vessel the dying of Jesus, and so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. And so therefore this emphasizes the given spiritual gift in our ministry to the body of Christ and to the world. And is this not attacked? Oh my God, it is. Like ad nauseum, you know. You know, I think I want to know as much as I possibly can. I even want to see the schemes of the devil. And you know, I wouldn't sit here and teach you when I have been studying on the side lately. It'd take too long and it'd be a waste of your time. But if you wanted to go get a book and read it, you could. But I just tell you, what we do know, one of the things that we have already looked at is Satan's attack with Gnosticism. And it is interesting how Gnosticism has pervaded all these false religions, cults, and so on. They taught either asceticism or licentiousness. What does the ascetic do? He doesn't minister to others. He isolates himself. He beats himself up and he isolates himself. You know, the monk that is out there somewhere starving and doing penance for God and, you know, whatever. We also have, not only did they do that, the Christian monks, but we also have, and I can't remember the people's names because they're not in my language and so they're hard to remember, but others would go and say, you know, they have a new form of Buddhism. Well, they prove their power. What would they do? Well, stand on one leg. Forever. Well, for days and days and days. I got one leg up, by the way. You can't see it. Days and days and days and days. I'm already tired. There was one guy who put his arm out like this and kept it out there, you know, until it atrophied. He couldn't use it anymore. There was another man who sat cross-legged in front of a wall in a cave for 9 years. 9 years. His legs so atrophied he couldn't use them again. Now, that's mental toughness. It's 9 years, man. Right. But you know what that what it is, it pervades all of that if we go to the Eastern religions, but it's the same asceticism. You know, it's just there's a different way, you know, it's a different target, a different attack, but it's the same kind of asceticism. You know, there's another guy who sat on a bed of nails for like years and years. You know, that was his seat. I laugh at the you know, part of this Buddhism, Zen Buddhism, also Hinduism. There's a lot of it in the Eastern religions. And, you know, the Buddha taught his disciples to be very, very, very ascetic. And one of their things, and I told you this before, is that they should not eat a meal after noontime. By midday, you no longer eat. And they had to only sleep 6 hours a night. You had to sleep. You could not sleep on a bed. You had to sleep on a floor. And, you know, you couldn't eat much food. You had to be you had to be a vegetarian. All of this. It's just asceticism, right? And so there was one group of monks who said, you know what? If we just stop the clock at noontime, then we can eat dinner and then fix the clock. And then we'd be following Buddha. Because they reasoned, well, it's noontime somewhere. You know, like some of you do that on Saturday morning with something else, and I won't say what it is. I'm just kidding. It's noontime somewhere, right? And so they did that with eating. Lie, lie, lie. Ascetics don't minister to others. They isolate themselves. What about the licentious? Well, the licentious are out there. They're very social. But the licentious, especially in Gnosticism, and I've seen it in doctrinal circles too, they attain knowledge, but they can't wait to tell you the new heavy revy they'd have, but they give their body whatever it desires. And so their contact with the world is degeneracy and immorality. And you're not going to be, you can't minister like that. You say you're out of fellowship anyway. Both trends taught that the body was evil, and so it was not to be used in the ministry of others. And this is a flat-out attack against this doctrine. We've seen it here. It's right here. It's right in your Bible in Romans chapter 12. And so Gnosticism and all the cults distort the truth. They rob all of them, rob the vocabulary from the Bible. They robbed even the ones before the New Testament, like Hinduism was around many years before Christ, but they took the principles of God's law and distorted them into a system of falsehood that denies the absoluteness of the cross and the absoluteness of redemption. You know, a Hindu would never help a person suffering on the street, walk right by them. Why? Because of karma. You see, they're suffering because of the evil that they've done in a past life. And if I help them, I may hinder them. From what? Well, this suffering is to help them to get off this wheel of reincarnation. This is a truth that they believe. The Hindu would never help another person in distress or need because the law of karma is immutable. A person is suffering because of the mistakes of a past life, according to the will of the gods. Their fatalistic philosophy, therefore, completely dulls any empathy that they have towards others. You see, that suffering is to get them off the wheel. They got a name for it. It's samsara, or reincarnation. That suffering is helping them escape from that wheel because they might come back. If they don't suffer and change their ways, then they might come back as a dog or a horse or a bug. And in some of them were said you could come back as a plant. There you are. You're a tree. So, boy, I screwed up, didn't I? But at least you find yourself in a human body. You've got a chance that you may make it off this wheel. And this was the justification behind a caste system. And a caste system is whatever you're born into. If you're born in poverty, you must remain in poverty. And you must marry in poverty. And you can never earn any more money. And so the ones who were in poverty would never associate with the ones who were like merchants. And none of them would associate with those who were of the upper class. Gee, how convenient to me in the upper class, who, by the way, their priests and the ones who wrote all this were in the upper class, so we get to stay there. Our families get to stay there. And all because of what? This fatalistic philosophy. Now, if you say to the Hindu, you know, I think this is wrong, and then he turns and say he's educated, and he turns in your Bible to Galatians 6, and he says, look, it says right there, you reap what you sow. Is that not a clever distortion of you reap what you sow? Absolutely it is. So that's a principle that is taken so that Satan can twist it and get the human race to say, yeah, we worship the same God as you do. We have the same philosophy as you do. And of course, there is no truth to it or no semblance to it. And while I'm on the subject, I do have to close here. I'm a little over, but John 9, 2 through 3, this is the same blind guy who was blind from birth. His disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned that this man or his parents that he should be born blind? See, this philosophy had even pervaded their minds. Is it because his parents sinned that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege you've given us to gather together again and study your word. May you bless us with the things that we have heard and teach us and help us to remember. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.